Good evening, everyone, and Joni. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll finish up our point tonight on marriage and move on. We'll start with prayer as we always do, and in this time, if you need to, you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, sins or otherwise, that would cause you to be distracted. Please put those aside. Do not focus on anything besides His Word. And again, let's thank Him for the privilege of being here and being able to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, for being called by your grace, for being the recipients of your grace and the recipients of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and your patience with us, your perseverance with us, as you guide us in your truth and you help us and get us to understand the things that we need to. And we ask for that again tonight by means of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 through 4, in Colossians 3, we have what you are and what life you have been given. In verses 5 through 11, it's what you have put off. And in Colossians, it's an aorist tense, meaning that this has been done at salvation. And if you remember in Ephesians 4, the sister passage to this, that we looked at on Sunday, that it's in the infinitive, meaning that it is a fact that runs throughout your entire life, and you have a opportunity to play a part in agreeing with that. Is your old man put off forever? Absolutely. That's why you're a saved person. And that's why God calls you holy and sanctified. So it has been put off, but why in the infinitive, which is a verb tense of a continuous thing that is ongoing in the background of our lives, and it doesn't become like a background, like non-important as some backgrounds are, but actually the environment in which we live in the spiritual realm. So it's really the plan of God is made up for those who have been crucified with Christ, and so that's a reality. And always will be. The plan of God is also made up of those who have made for those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a reality. So in my heart, I have the choice to put off the old man in agreement with that background or with the plan of God, and to put on the new man, which is in agreement with what I am in Him. So in verses 5 through 11, it's what you have put off. In verses 12 through 17, it's what you have put on. So, in verse 1, again, just to catch up to where we left off, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And that's your future, your certain future. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It doesn't say consider, and I remind you of that, and I hope that's written in your Bible because it'll never be consider. It is put to death now. That is what the word means, put to death now. Therefore, put to death the members to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. And then again, this is another command that's in the aorist. I mean, don't consider it for the future. It's not for tomorrow, it's for now, today, right now. But you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. This is a present imperative in which he's saying stop lying to one another, which means it was likely an issue in Colossae that they were, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And see, and he goes right back to our position and who we are and the plan of God that is our life now, which is hid with Christ in heavenly places, that the old self and its evil practices have been put aside. So who am I to try and put them back on and to continue or go back to living in the things that have been laid aside? And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which is the barbarian of the barbarians, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So that's what you have there, a wonderful synopsis of what we are to be and what we are to do, what we are and what we are to be in our thinking and our how we conduct ourselves in the plan of God. We put one thing off, and we have put one thing on, and we need to walk in the manner that is in accordance with that. What he's going to say here is that if I don't do that, then there's going to be a great aspects of Jesus Christ that I'm not going to see. In other words, I'm going to go through this life not being close to him in friendship as I should be, as anyone who is this should be. It's completely natural for me now, although it's supernatural, for me to be on an intimate basis with the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he thinks and how he is here. And actually all throughout the New Testament and Old, but more so in the New. What his mind is, what he values. And if I'm going to be on an intimate basis with him, I must value what he values. And this is not about my position. I would have to be a saved person to even have the opportunity to do that. And I do. And he has a set of values. He has a way of speech. He has a way of dealing with people. He has a way of dealing with trials and problems, also with prosperity. He has a way of dealing with pain. He has a way of dealing with pleasure. He has a way of dealing with everything. And that has been communicated to us. In Ephesians 4:22 and 24, where it says, lay aside and put on, again, they are infinitives, meaning that they are the unchangeable background of every believer's existence. It is up to us to fit into that background by faith and grace. What's our subject is bitterness. Now, if I am one who has chosen this life, and I mean, it is my life and this has been chosen for me, the plan of God, I can't alter it. I can't alter the background. I can't say, can you give me a different background? The answer is no. This is your story and you're the character that has been written into it. And I have an opportunity to walk in that. I have an opportunity to be a part of that and to actually see it as one who experiences it. And if that's the case, then I'm not going to be a bitter person. Doesn't mean I'm never going to be bitter. I'm not going to be sinless. We're never called to that. But we're called to have a certain mind. And if my mind is focused on the person of Jesus Christ, then I'm not focused on what you're supposed to be giving me. Because we often think to ourselves, there's times where we shouldn't be bitter, we get that. But there's also times we think maybe where we have the right to be. In other words, I expected from you what you were supposed to do, and I didn't get it. You didn't do it. And therefore, I turn to you in bitterness. And I never have that right. I mean, did Christ ever do that to us? No. And in that, there's a great temptation in that. To bitterness, which always leads to other sins. As we'll see, it's a root that grows in our soul and it has a production. So now in Colossians 3:12, it says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, now put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And he gets right to, again, reminding us of who we are. In Colossians 3:12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, what are we? Chosen of God, first off, that means elect. And that is because you believed. Now, some would tell you you've been elected before you believed. Well, did God know you would believe? And there's a whole contention there between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And no one can answer those questions. What we can say for sure is that no one is elected who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. That's a fact. We also know that faith in Christ is a free will decision. That's a fact. But we also know that God has chosen us and has known us before the foundation of the world, which is also a fact. So what do we conclude? That salvation is by faith, and that God is really smart. He's able to hold all this together. And is he controlled? You know, is he like waiting for you to have faith? You know, therefore, is he dependent upon you? There's all these questions about that are questions that certainly he's not dependent on anybody. But he has also based salvation on faith. And for those of us who have believed, well, it says that you're holy. The elect, now holy is a nominative here. One of the things that we can do with the Greek language is we can tell what adjectives go with what nouns because of how the sentence structure and how the writer puts it. And holy is a nominative. It goes with the subject, who are the elect. It says the elect are holy. And we know what that word means. It's the same word, root word, where we get saint, and it means to be set apart unto God. But beloved is a participle. And so this is kind of like a verbal noun, if you will. It's a noun of action. So it's kind of a hybrid between a noun and a verb. And it beloved means that you're beloved by God. And here's the thing with this participle. It's perfect. And the perfect tense, it means that you're always beloved. And it also means that you were beloved some time ago. We would say before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Knew that you would be his child. But also at the moment you believed in Christ. And please notice it's agapao, it's not phileo. Phileo has a connotation of more of an intimacy or more of a pleasure love. In other words, it's a love of friendship as a phileo love, which we'll see coming up. And I derive pleasure from that. And it doesn't have to be like, it can be used for sexual love, like real attractive passion. But it isn't really used like that in the Bible. It's actually very infrequently used in the Bible. But in the Greek language, it has a connotation of endearment. So it kind of has an emotional aspect to it of pleasure. And the Bible does actually say that God loves you like that. But for the most part, by far, it says that God agapes you. And here it is again. Beloved is perfect and meaning forever and will never change, that God loves you with agape. Now, if you take just the word like impersonal for agape, which I don't like the word impersonal for agape actually as a meaning, because it almost means that you're distant. Which at times it can be. Yeah. Sometimes I need to separate from people and I still love them. But really the word means sacrificial. It means that I seek out. The agape that we're commanded to have for one another is the fact that we seek out the benefit of one another. And that I'll lay down my life for you. And whatever you need to enable you, not in sinful things, but in the spiritual life. In any way I can, to not judge you. To forgive you. All of these are be kind with you, be patient with you, be gentle with you. These are all aspects of agape love. And it says here that God has this for you forever. Sacrificial love. Some have gotten the idea that God loved them sacrificially at the cross, but now that's over with, right? It's finished. And now his love changes to an affectionate one. While it is true that God has a pleasurable love for his children, in John 16:27, that the sacrificial love of God never fades, never goes away, never diminishes. That's the word right here. Beloved being perfect means that the sacrificial love of God goes on forever and ever, way after his sacrifice in Calvary is completed and on into eternity, because a perfect never changes. It's not limited to time. It goes on and on and on. So, for instance, when Christ said, "It is finished," from the cross, he used a perfect tense. Tetelestai is a perfect tense. And that means that the work is finished forever. There's nothing left to do. And there's nothing you can do to change God's love for you. And this is to draw us to him. You know, and some would, you'd say, well, you don't tell that to people because they're going to run out and sin like crazy and go run away from God. And some of them do. It's true. They take it that way. But what has Paul been saying here to the beloved? You're no longer the old man. The old man's been put off. You want to go run after him and you want to go chase him down and you want to go live in him? You're warned here. Don't. It will be painful. It will be loss. It will be a flat-out waste of your time, and you can't get that time back. But a lot of do it. Do they find themselves fulfilled? You know, I have grace upon me now. Awesome. I'm forgiven. Awesome. I'm saved. Awesome. I go live in sin and worldliness and fleshliness. I pursue the lusts and the passions of the flesh, and I got the best of both worlds, right? You got nothing. A saved person, but you're not fulfilled. And that's what God wants for you and for me, is to be truly fulfilled. See these things here? Again, look at verse 12. Chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Who has those qualities? And you could think of maybe people who have them, but where did they get them? I mean, who really has these qualities? Jesus Christ. God has them. And the only man who ever had them was Jesus. Anybody in the Old Testament had them in some measure, which they did? It was given to them by God. Anybody in the New Testament who has them in any measure, which in a greater measure than any Old Testament saint could have had, given to them by God. The only one who really has them is Christ. So we put on a heart. Obviously, the heart is within. So this is not just an outward show. It doesn't mean that I act compassionate. It means that I am compassionate. It doesn't mean I act kind. It means I am kind. I am humble. This is who I am. It's the core of me as a new creature. And he says in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, I gave you this on Sunday. It put on, as this verb commented on by Joseph Thayer, who's a Greek scholar, means to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action to resemble him and, as it were, reproduce the life that he lived. Put on is another aorist command. Let's do it now. It means that it is to be obeyed at once. It means that there is to be no delay. All believers are elect or chosen of God. All believers are set apart, which means holy and loved by God forever. And as such people, we are commanded to immediately put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. And we are not to waver in those things. We're going to see coming up, the next passage we go, well, actually, the one after that, where we're going to be challenged to stand in the grace of God. Meaning, I'm going to treat that person who really deserves my bitterness. They really don't in the plan of God, but if we took a poll, 9 out of 10 doctors would say, you know, like they say that in commercials, 4 out of 5 dentists would say that person deserves to be bittered against. And every temptation of my soul, like a black hole, is drawing the bitterness out of me. And I've got to stand in the grace of God. Now, here's a mindset that you can have with that. And this is why the whole rebound thing came up. Why bother? I'm going to sit here struggling not to be bitter towards you. Why don't I just let it out and rebound it? I'm forgiven, right? It's spiritual, right? What does it matter? Do you find that anywhere in your New Testament? do and confess, do and confess, do and confess. You don't find it anywhere. Right? It's do. Now. Aorist tense. Now. Put on this heart. Now. And in this way, you know, if I always give in to strong temptation, I know nothing about strong temptation. Nothing about it. The only people who know anything about strong temptations or temptation and the power of it are those who have resisted it. If I have always given in to strong temptation, I know nothing of the power of it. Because I always give up before it reaches a height. You know, where I'm like holding on, white knuckled, blood pressure up, heart rate up, tears coming out of my eyes. I just so want to do what I'm tempted to do. And I say no. And see, in that, he said, what am I? Am I earning points with God here? No, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he did. And if I don't do that, that's an aspect of him I'm going to never see. And I don't think you can be tempted in heaven. I mean, I don't really know what happens in heaven. That's a whole different dimension. But I think only now in time do we have that opportunity. We are to wear the Lord Jesus Christ like a garment. What is written here, as it is written in Ephesians and Philippians and all, and Peter and John's epistles that reveal what we are to be in conduct and in thinking and in action, all represent the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am to be conformed to his image. Again, this is not for me to earn any points with God. That's not what this is about, or earn crowns. This is about seeing him. About going through life being his intimate friend. We can do that. We can go through life as Christians and having him as a casual friend, which he never gives us the opportunity. He never says, you know, that's all right with me. He never says that. But being with him in fellowship, abiding in him in intimate friendship. So again, this is the character of our Lord, our Master. And we're called to be this. And we must strive for it. It's very easy to give in, as we all know. And there's a lot of opposition here. There's opposition within me. And I can abuse the Word of God. I can try and twist the Word of God to make it okay for me to live a quasi-fleshly, and I think I'm living it, you know. I got one foot in the world and one foot in the plan of God. Now, if my character was this, how could I be bitter? Husbands, don't be bitter against your wife. Well, if I'm compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, and forgiving, that doesn't bode with or mix with bitterness. It can't be. See, so if, say, bitterness was like this little cloud thing, and you could just pull it out of your head and say, I'm not bitter. And there's a void left behind. Well, something else has to go in there. Right? How I deal with you. I can't go into some comatose state. Although sometimes, you know, that sounds pretty good. Maybe sometimes I do. As I can't deal with you right now, I'm going to go take a nap. I'm going to go in a comatose state. Maybe I'll wake up in a better mood. I didn't see that as a problem-solving device, not to be used too often. I don't see Jesus doing that. But you see, that truly, it's not so much the removal of something in the plan of God as that something else moves in. Right? I put off the old man, but I put on the new. You can't put off the old man and not have a new. Right? It's really something else moves in and moves that something else out. So then he says, a point here, I do want to finish this. So this is the character of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Again, how could I be bitter if these virtues were in my soul? God did not make people to simply follow a list of rules. right? We're not given a list of things to say in this situation and things not to say. We're not given a list of stuff to say and exact things to do in any situation. He has given us a character. And a person of that character who is kind is going to be kind in 100 different situations. Because he is kind. He's not acting kind. Someone who is humble is going to be humble in a whole bunch of different situations in which humility would manifest itself differently. Sometimes humility means I don't say a word. Sometimes it means that I do speak and boisterously and loudly. That's all the 1,000,000,000 different scenarios in which humility would manifest itself. Kindness, graciousness would manifest itself in a different way. But I know how to be gracious in all of those. Why? Because I am gracious. And that's what God's making. There's no list of rules there. He has made us new creatures. And through God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, He is conforming our thinking to be in harmony with that creature. So that what I think is one who has put on the new creature and put off the old. So I know how to be, what to say, because I am one who is in the image of Christ. And that's very important. That is a point which comes to a clarity for us in this ministry after a solid year of talking about it. Right, as we look at it in all different angles and we try and get, at least for me, as I try and wrap my mind around the principle. And if we keep striving and digging at that principle, soon it comes into crystal clarity. And it's seen. And so the Lord would say, you seek for me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. So he has made people of a certain character. That's what God desires. People of a certain character. So he says in verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. All the virtues of Christ are knit together in love. And that's why in the fruit of the Spirit, agape love is listed as chief. It's first. When Paul is describing virtues, faith, hope, and love, he puts love at the end because he's showing an ascension. And in the fruit of the Spirit, he's showing an identity. Right? The identity of all these virtues are all knit together in love. Could I be humble without love? What does that even look like? Could I be kind without love? I could. That would be an act to try and get something from you. Right? And someone's in front of you at the grocery store or something, and you're in line and you're getting impatient because all the Oregonians are talking and they're not scanning items. They're just chit-chatting about life. And I'm like, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And I'm just kind to the person in front of me. Why? Will that get you out of here any faster? I'm guilty of it. I think, of course, we all are. Now, what I mean, just an example. No, I never do that. But just an example of how could I be kind to somebody? I'm just being kind so you just move along, please. Kindness without love. Compassion without love. Now, I'll show you compassion if you'll just shut up. Right? People going on and 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 on. Anyway, what does it look like without love? It don't look Christ-like, that's for sure. Not even close. All the virtues of Christ are knit together in love. In agape love, nothing is wanting. So again, I take this back to bitterness. Which, the way we're looking at this, I'm just looking at passages that have the word bitterness in it, but it would apply to any mental attitude sin. How do I avoid anger? Same way. How do I avoid jealousy? Same way. In agape, love, nothing is wanting, and so there cannot be bitterness. You have to be disappointed to be bitter. which means you have to have a want that can get disappointed. Now, if I'm full in Christ, I'm filled by the Spirit, I am filled with the Father. In the New Testament, all three are described. Then I desire nothing. I desire Him. He has given me Him in abundance. In fact, my cup runneth over. I have more of Him than I could ever have imagined. And that's me in this finite little stupid mind now. How much of Him do we really have? I don't know. I'm excited to find out. I was praying to Him tonight, and I'm like, how is it you even want to listen to me? And I come to Him with these petty things. Compared to Him, He's running the universe. I mean, we've all probably had these thoughts go through our mind. But then I have to remind myself, because then I think, you know, I'm not going to talk to Him about this stuff. No, why not? I don't want to appear so silly. But then I remember, He's my Father. When I go to my Father with these things, yeah. I'm praying to Him in the name of my Lord. My Lord is there, right? We say at the right hand of God. He's not sitting on a throne. I was thinking about that today, too. We don't even know heaven. Is there like a big chair that He's sitting in? Do you think things in heaven look like chairs? I don't think it's three-dimensional. I don't know how many dimensions it is, but it's definitely a lot better than this. And by better, I don't mean shinier. I mean different. Nothing we could even possibly identify with. But anyway, point being that my Lord is there, my Father is there, my Spirit's in me, His Spirit's in me, guiding me to speak to Him. Which is astounding in itself. Because again, I do get confused. I don't know what to pray for. Should I keep saying this thing to Him that I've said 100 times? Should I repeat it? Maybe I should just shut up about it. I don't know. But then I get led. I think about things. And we should. With your Father. He's your Father. The one who's at His right hand of all authority is your brother and your husband. When you're praying to the Father, you're praying to Him. So, I'm a beloved person by God that I'll never change. I should be full. I really should be all the time. And therefore, I wouldn't have want and I wouldn't have bitterness. Agape love is sacrificial. It's never looking to receive. They say, I've loved you all day. And now you're still acting like a horse as you know what. How about a little back? It doesn't work. That's not agape love. You say, no, but I mean all day. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not agape love. Agape love is never looking to receive. Right, so alien to the human race and so of Christ. Christ died for the sins of the world regardless of what people would do in return. That's why an unlimited atonement is so important, as it is taught in the Word of God. He died for those who would reject Him. He did not come into the world demanding anything. What did He demand? Nothing. He comes into Bethlehem, a nowhere place, in a manger with two nobody parents. The fact that the Magi came and presented gifts to Him, this thought wasn't like commanded in the Old Testament or something. They're just showing gratitude and insight, prophetical insight. But He didn't come asking anything. I came to seek and to save those who were lost. So what did he come asking for something, though He is King? No, He came offering something. So, verse 14 again, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I've always loved this word. I never remember it until I come across it. I do look at all the Greek when I'm looking at these passages. And the word rule means to umpire. That's literally what it means. As they had a lot of Greek games at this time, and there would literally be an umpire to say, that's foul, that's out of bounds, that's wrong, you broke the rules. see the peace of Christ rule in my heart, in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's the new man. So the new man is at peace. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. So when my enemy, we're going to see this coming up in another passage in Hebrews 12, that talks about the bitterness that comes out of the mouth that is a grave. The imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses is actually borrows it from Moses in Deuteronomy 29. Is that what does it smell like when a grave is freshly opened? Of course, there's a body in there. And you just opened it. And you're in the Middle East. And let's call it summertime. It's about 100 degrees out. And you rolled the stone. What did Martha say to Jesus when he said, remove the stone? She's like, stop. He's going to stink. Of course he's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days in the heat. And that is what is used as when I am unrighteous and have no grace. I do not receive the grace of God. And I open up my mouth. The Bible describes it as a newly opened grave. And what comes out of that is putrid. You see, if the peace of Christ rules in my heart, what comes out? And if the peace of Christ rules, it umpires my heart. When things come in that want to rob me of peace between me and you, or me and someone else, I'd say, no, that's the umpire of peace. I can feel myself losing peace, tranquility. And that's what's here in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. So when someone wants to and is baiting me to be bitter and is really pushing me and tempting me to be bitter, what do I think of? The peace that I'm offering them. You see, if my number one goal is to offer them peace, then bitterness gets in the way of that. Mental attitude sins, they get in the way of that. And I don't want that. And that's what it means there. Peace of Christ umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So again, how could we be bitter if the peace of Christ ruled in our hearts? There's no room for both. So he continues and he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Was richly mean. All this translated just wonderfully here. Richly. I mean, I have a volume, a treasure of the Word of God in my heart, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we see the same thing here that we see in Ephesians. First, let the word of Christ be at home in you in abundance. Hence the word richly. Be at home. Dwell within you is a word that means home. And so this word would be used for somebody to be at home. To dwell in your heart. Not just to be there, but to be there and be comfortable is what the word means. So let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in abundance. As we mentioned this before, in the early church, you wouldn't have a Bible to take home. You most likely didn't have paper. You weren't writing stuff down. Paper books were phenomenally expensive. And so the best way to remember what you had heard in the gathering or the Christian gathering was that they would put it to songs and poems and such and schemes at which they could remember them. And that's probably what Paul mentions here in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It will refer to the doctrine that we have in our hearts. As I said before, Tertullian, which is an early church father, late second century, says that, quote, at the Christian love fest, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, each invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. So it'd be like me asking all of you, okay, who has a song to sing? And you'd come up and sing it. Now, of course, that would take boldness and such. But for the ones who did, and I'm sure the pastors would have done it too, is that these words that they would have put to song and poetry would be remembered. And so as they're working the fields, that's what they'd be singing. You know, and it would be helpful to remember, and that's what he means here. They would also include Old Testament Psalms as well, of course. So hence, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer to the Word of God that we have accurately planted in our hearts. What else am I going to share with you? So in a way here, you know, could I say, well, let me give you a book here, read this? I could. But I found for the most part, when you're talking to people, they're not going to read that book. So what he's saying here with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is to talk to them about what you understand. And you got to understand some, and whatever you understand, communicate them. And you will find amazingly that you will learn probably more than the person you're teaching. There's something about teaching that brings in with learning a greater learning. If I have to turn around and talk to somebody about it, I don't mean teaching, just talking to one person. If you're going to instruct them in a principle of truth, you'll find yourself first challenged, looking for the right words, put it in the right way. Then you think of analogies and ways to communicate it. Plus, every person is a different audience. They have different backgrounds, the different ages. You try and relate it to their lives. And you find you really have to think it through. And by doing that, you're teaching yourself to be a teacher. And we're all called to be. Paul said to the Corinthians, by now, all of you should be teachers. But he said that you're not because you're so carnal. So Paul says that the bride of Christ should speak thus to one another out of our own hearts, what we understand. So this is another way in which bitterness would never find ground to be planted in someone's soul. If the heart of a person is focused on God's word and what he knows and loves about God, how can bitterness simultaneously be there? If the person who is persecuting me or attacking me, who I'm really tempted to be bitter against, or they're attacking someone I love, and my heart is to communicate in humility to them, pray for them, to have peace with them, then how could bitterness coexist with that? So again, it's not just, geez, I need to avoid bitterness, because that's not going to do it. What you have to do is fill in. Take bitterness out. What goes in that spot in your soul? Love, humility, compassion, the new man. That's what goes there. I seek that for them. And again, one of the ways that we fail at this, and I think it's a common way of failure, is that we don't persist in that. Like maybe in the beginning, yeah, I'll do some, I try my best, but you know, people who are involved in evil, who are enemies, who are persecuting, have an amazing resistance to truth. I mean, how often have you started to try and reason with someone and they're like, oh, I didn't see it that way? That never happens. You got to maintain, you know, you got to stand firm in the grace of God and reveal to them that grace, reveal to them that compassion. And we often want to quit on that when it starts to hurt a little bit emotionally. I'm disappointed. You know, they're rejecting. I start to feel anger at their rejecting the word of God. Am I going to just give in to that? Or am I going to stand firm? Paul says this is exactly how we should speak to one another. So in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, so this finishes it up in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, everything, do all. See, so he says whatever and all. Make sure that you can't get around this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that even mean? Does that mean I'll have a ham on rye in Jesus' name? I'm going to drive to the supermarket in Jesus' name. Praise Him. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean what you say. It means why. You know, why do you do this? In the image of Christ, with the new man on. Everything I do. Everything. Right, and that fills up your whole day. Never a dull moment. If I can remember it, you know. That's the other thing. The other place where we fail is we get involved in our daily routine and the mundaneness of life and our souls go to sleep. We're not thinking, I'm just doing this because I have to do it. No, you're supposed to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His way. And to me, watching you do it, it may look no different. But in your heart, oh, it's different. And in this way, everything you do, you're alert all the time to this magnificent, intimate friend that you have in you, on you, and beside you. That's how He's described. Oh, and up there praying for you. In you, on you, and beside you. Christ said to the disciples, I call you friends. The Greek word used there is a word derived from philos. It's actually the adjective of phileo. It's philos. I call you philos. That's an endearing term. Beloved friends. I do everything with Him. Everything. You see, if I say, well, you know, I do things with Him when I'm serving in church and when I'm doing stuff for church or in this situation, but then I don't think that I'm doing stuff with Him in this situation. Well, you've forgotten about Him in that situation, which will move on to the next situation and the next and the next and the next. And it may not be until the end of the day that you're like, hey, wait a minute. Who am I? I just did my whole day without Him. Hey, He was with you, in you, on you. The whole time. But there wasn't a fellowship going on. And what you said and what you did might have a completely different impact on you, impact on them. Who knows? Circumstances. That's an amazing thought to think of that. Now, verse 18. See, now, wives, if you're satisfied, it's easy now, right? Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's another infinitive. Be subject is an imperative. That's a command. Is fitting is the background word. In other words, as Christ said, it's always been this way concerning marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and we'll add to that from Ephesians 5, as Christ loves the church, and do not be embittered against them. So those who walk in the way of Colossians 3, 1 through 17, which is the way of Christ, are qualified to be husbands and wives of verses 18 and 19. And you may say, I got married before I didn't know any of that way. That's not ideal. Right? It'd be best to do this as a mature person, believer. But it's not the end. Obviously, married people can grow up into the full knowledge of Christ and glorify God in their marriages. You're called to. I'm called to. It's an inescapable fact of Christianity. In fact, it's quite a foundational fact of Christianity. Right in your major epistles in Ephesians and Colossians, which speak directly to the conduct of the church, marriage plays a major role. Also in 1 Peter chapter 3. So again, the most ideal is for two people who are spiritually mature, spiritual, and understand this, and they get married, and then they glorify God in their marriage. I don't know how often that happens. But obviously married people can grow up in the full knowledge of Christ and glorify God in their marriage. Now, if it's the case that only one member of the marriage matures in Christ and the other does not, the one who loves Christ must understand that Christ knew this would happen. and that He provided supernatural help and deliverance. Of course He knew it would happen. And you say, well, why didn't He stop me? Yeah, I don't know. I went back to reading my book on Lenin. So Vladimir Lenin is sent by the Germans to Russia to get involved in the revolution that happened in Petrograd in the 1917. The Germans thought this would be a great idea. To get Lenin, this really intense revolutionary, over, because he's in Switzerland, to get him over to Russia to get involved in this. And that way the Russians will get out of the war and the Germans might be able to pull this off and win. I thought it was a great idea. Think of the think of how many millions of people died. So they put him on a train. That's the name of the book, Lenin on a Train. They put him on a train, they boarded up all the windows, and they sent him across Germany to get into Russia, which was illegal, actually, because they're at war with Russia. But the government did it anyway. Think how many lives would have been spared. Lenin leads to Stalin, leads to tens of millions of murders. Why didn't God stop that train? I don't know. Why didn't God stop all the bad marriages? I don't know either. But I know He has a provision. I would never profess to know the mind of God in the detail that it is. No one can. Anybody who says, I know why this happens, I know why that happens, if it's not a direct revelation from the Word of God, they're trying to sell you something, or they're just stupid or arrogant. What I do know is that God knew and He would provide supernatural help. And here's another thing. If the marriage doesn't look like Christ in the church, the positive member can look like Christ. See, the marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. The husband's Christ, the woman's church, the wife's church. They come together in that perfect, authority and love and grace and mercy and subjection and honor. And if it doesn't look like that, the one member that loves Christ can look like Christ. And in fact, the likeness to Christ would shine more in such a situation. So that person would have the opportunity to glorify Christ in a wonderful way. Now you may say, I wanted something else. I know. I understand. There's plenty of things that I've wanted, and I haven't gotten those either. So, you're in good company if that is ever the case. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and Your mercy. Thank You for Your faithfulness in guiding us through Your Word. May You impart upon us the truth that we have learned. In Christ's name, amen.
found a thrill to press my cheek to a thrill that I